The little passion display we have that Deacon Mike put in the vestibule has a flagellum here. So you have the leather strips here. And on the end, you have these sharp metallic pieces that were more in the movie The Passion, pretty much what it looked like. Most of the wounds look more blunt, but this is pretty much what the flagellum would have looked like. And he said, if you don't quiet down, he's going to pace through. And yeah. Okay, we're way more than halfway, so this is the end. We'll just be a little bit briefer here. All of the pathology just described so far, it would have characterized any number of crucifixion victims, since beating, scourging, carrying a crossbar, and nailing were common traits of a Roman execution. The lacerations about the upper head and the wound in the side are unusual and thus crucial in the identification of the shroud figure. As I said, those are the two notable differences. The exact nature of these wounds, especially whether they were inflicted on a living body and whether they could have been faked, is highly significant. Among the upper scalp, I'll go back to one of the earlier ones. It's easier to see. Okay, so around the upper scalp and extending to its vertex are at least 30 blood flows from spike punctures. Okay? These wounds exhibit the same realism as those of the hand and feet. So one argument at this point could be it's a regular crucifixion victim, and these other Christ-like differences were added later, where they were faked. But of course, they're saying the realism is just the same. The wounds all happened around the same time while the body was living, not on a dead body. The bleeding is highly characteristic of scalp wounds and the retraction of torn vessels. The blood meets the obstructions as it flows and pools on the forehead and hair, and there appears to be swelling around the points of laceration. Again, not something that we can tell from this look at it, but something that they noticed. Between the fifth and sixth ribs on the right side is an oval puncture about 4.5 centimeters by 1 centimeter. Blood has flowed down from this wound and also onto the lower back, indicating a second outflow. Okay, so this would be from the front and then flowing along the back, indicating a second outflow when the body was moved to a horizontal position. All authorities agree that this wound was inflicted after death. And this is judging from the small quantity of blood issued, the separation of clot and serum, the lack of swelling, and the deeper color and more viscous consistency of the blood. Again, not things that we can tell just by looking at it. Stains of a bloody fluid are intermingled with the blood. Stains of a body fluid are intermingled with the blood, and numerous theories have been offered as to its origin. Pericardial fluid, fluid from the pleural sac, or serous fluid from settled blood in the pleural cavity. So convincing was the realism of these wounds and their association with the biblical accounts that one of the guys studying, who was an agnostic, declared them, quote, a bundle of imposing probabilities, and concluded that the shroud figure was indeed Christ. His assistant declared the shroud's identification to be, quote, as sure as a photograph or set of fingerprints. So, again, you're not dealing with something that's kind of just on the edge, and maybe it's real, maybe it's not. Unless you have a vested interest in being a skeptic, there's really no rational argument you can give against this being the burial cloth of Christ. I mean, any other explanation that you give is far more improbable and irrational than this actually being what it seems to be, right? If you gave any other argument after hearing all of this, like, what would you even say? It would have to be some really, really far-fetched theory to match up so well. And all of the points that we hear from the Gospels and all the things that we know from tradition, all the details we know about Christ's death, and all the technology we have still not debunking any of this, you'd have to have some really weird, crazy theory to think this was anything other than the burial cloth of Christ. And I think the most amazing thing through all of that is the fact that we can actually see the face of Christ. And that's one of the reasons this is such a wonderful, it's wonderful food for meditation, because you can look at this after hearing all this and say, this is actually an image of Jesus that was given to us providentially, right? So we can actually see something of him in his physical nature, not just an artistic depiction of God-man, but the actual really photographic image of the God-man. And so a lot of people have taken the face as it appears there and filled it out, you know, kind of added features, made it look alive, but using the basic structure that you see here. And I have a couple of those. And the last one that I'll show you, so here's one example, just kind of adding color and adding, you know, details and stuff like that. But I think the next one is probably the most, I think it's a very compelling image, and it's similar to these ones, but it looks more like the actual shroud image without much doctoring. So added, you know, some of the thorns and stuff like that up there, but they strangely added like a twinkle in his eye, which I don't like, but... is a noble-looking man, right, which you'd expect of... Look, yeah, he does. Looks ethnically what we'd expect. Amazing. This article just came out. He's not a cartoonish-looking, you know, whatever, but he actually looked like a Middle Eastern man. Imagine that. So this is, I think, you can easily make the case after all this, this is the most important relic in the world, you know, of all the things we have in terms of reminders of Christ's passion and love for us. Of course, the sacraments aside, the Eucharist aside, being the most real presence we have of Christ, his true presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity. In terms of appearance and, objects that kind of bring us back to the Christ passion and keep us in really, really close contact with him, I think this is the most, if true, which it seems is, the most important relic that we have. And this is why I am the biggest idiot, because when I was in seminary, this was one of those extraordinary decisions of Pope Benedict, that it wasn't even the year or even within 5 years of when it was supposed to be on display, but Pope Benedict was like, display it. And a number of guys from the seminary, a number of groups went up, and it was during exam time, and I was like, hey, I'll go up with the next one, I'll go up with the next one. And I didn't know how long it was going to be on display. I just assumed it was all year, but it wasn't. And so I missed going up when I was only like 5 hours away from it. So thank you. Yeah. So hopefully, you know, when it's on display another time, maybe we'll do a parish pilgrimage. But I did pass the exams. Yes, I did pass the exams. Yeah, thank you. Yep. Yes. Yeah. So she asked, "What's the church's stance on its authenticity and all this?" So a lot of relics aren't. There's no official process by which they're authenticated. In a lot of cases, the church often takes the lead from building testimony, like you have the devotion of people throughout the centuries, and then you have these remarkable tests that were done, and the church, kind of by passive allowance, confirms that this is something worthy of devotion. It can be, you know, mentioned in the liturgy. There can be formal private devotions in this. So the church doesn't make every relic go through any kind of formal process. Specifically in liturgical things and in devotional things, the church allows it to kind of develop organically. And this is something that, kind of by the church's admission of it into devotions and the allowance of the widespread devotion to it, has kind of basically declared it authentic. But the reason the church never wants to kind of make any too formal statement about it is because any relic, any devotion, does not belong to the deposit of faith. It's not a revealed truth. And so our faith isn't based on it. So the church rarely would say anything like, all must, you know, believe this to be authentic. With apparitions and stuff like this, even the church, I mean, the church doesn't even require that we have particular devotion to Marian apparitions, but holds them in high regard. And the promises, you know, made by Blessed Mother and her apparitions, the church holds them up in front of us as very, very, very important, but they still don't belong to the deposit of faith or the truths revealed to us by Christ. So that's why the church doesn't say too much about stuff like this, because it doesn't want to give the impression that this is something that's of the same level of importance as you know, the teachings of the church with regards to the truths revealed by Christ, faith and morals, stuff like that. But so yeah, liturgical and devotional stuff, it's more of kind of a permission by just allowing it to develop organically. If something is a dangerous relic or devotion, the church will quickly step in and say, the faithful are not allowed to participate in this because it's not in line with the faith. It can be damaging to one's faith or something like that. But if it seems authentic and there's a lot of history behind it, then the church kind of allows it to develop. And if the fruits are good, then the church says this is most likely of God. If the fruits of something are bad over time, the church says this is clearly not of God. So church moves slowly. I've mentioned that before. The church moves slowly with stuff like this, with good reason, because you never want to jump the gun when it comes to seemingly miraculous things, because again, you discredit yourself if you, you know, I used this example last time, but you have a face in a grilled cheese sandwich, and the church would be like, that's a miracle! We declare it such, you know? It clearly would not lend itself to much credibility here. Oh, yeah. Patrick mentioned to me in the break about the blood. Thank you for reminding me. So they found that the blood type from the shroud is of the same blood type AB that's found in the Eucharistic miracles that we talked about. Right? So there's a consistency there. And do you want to say what you were saying? This is a caveat here. This is something that he heard, which I think is awesome, but I don't know the research behind it, and he's going to look for that later, but it's still cool. Go ahead.
Kind of recent information, and it, I mean, it's pretty phenomenal, but I'm not sure if it's proven yet. So what I'm going to tell you is...
I already gave him the caveat.
Okay. One analysis of the blood is, as Father said, is type AB, which is very rare. Only 3% of the world's population has type AB, found predominantly in the Middle East. Type AB is special because it's the universal receptor, which means that anyone that has type AB can accept blood from anybody in the world, which kind of makes sense. Another analysis of the blood, they're now looking at the DNA of the blood sample, and the DNA shows, well, all of us in this room have 46 chromosomes, 23 from the mother and 23 from the father. It's the 23rd chromosome that is critical, because if the father and the mother are together in two X chromosomes, an X from the father and an X from the mother in the 23rd chromosome determine the child will be a female. If the 23rd chromosome match in the 46 is an X and a Y, the Y determines it to be a male child. The blood sample and... And I'm almost hesitant to say this because I don't have a lot of proof behind it, but the blood sample only has 23 chromosomes, and the 23rd chromosome is a Y, which means that Jesus had no earthly father. I mean, I'd like more proof on that, don't take that as as the truth. Oh, also, on the burst of energy that you talked about, there has to come up with a photograph, a negative that turns positive. There was no technology at that time that could produce that burst of energy in that short of a time. In fact, it's even hard to even reproduce today, even with nuclear technology. So, there you go.
Thank you. He says that he's going to look for the research, but... save my time, on behalf of the church, I will declare that as solid science. And it is proven. Yes. Yeah, they did it in the 80s, and they said it was the 12th century. They did it in 2012, and they said first century. What channel?
History Channel?
Oh, there you go. Now go ahead.
What I remember the
Yep. Yeah, we mentioned that in the first part. Yep. Yep. No, you're fine. No, but the second one they did was conclusive. It was a range, and the range that was given was it was a wide range, but it didn't extend beyond the first century. So it was like first century BC to first century AD. So it was nothing beyond. It was even kind of pushed it back even more. But yeah, but I'm glad you mentioned it again, because again, that's the one thing after all of this, the one thing that people still look to is the carbon dating. But that's been taken care of. Yeah. 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 A little unclear. There's more information than presented here on this. A lot more information, and somewhere online, there's a map. The Knights of Columbus have an exhibit they were mentioning that actually gives some kind of tracing of where it's mentioned in history and when and all this. And it kind of gives a general outline of where it traveled throughout history and how it ended up where it is now. So we're about it's 10 minutes early, but any final? Yes?
I wanted to mention that we saw a replica of the
shrine. Groom? Well, maybe we can just do a parish pilgrimage to Groom instead of Jared. No, that's cool. Yeah. Stop by Groom, Texas. No, that's cool. That's cool. Yes. Yeah, on the handouts I'll give you, there's the website where I got most of this, and that'll lead you to, it's kind of an unexpected website. It's shroud.com. So, actually, it is. So, I know you probably wouldn't have found that yourself, so I put it on there. So, easier to find. Anything else? Lots more could be. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, so iconoclasm, or the idea that images representing God or holy things is bad. Today, in Christian churches, it's pretty foundational. In Islam, too, you can't represent divinity. And so, but good argument made that if Christ himself left us an image of himself, that kind of seems to undercut that objection, right? That an image of the divinity is somehow impious or anything like that. Well, God himself gave us this. And I would say that that was the argument given in the 8th century at the Second Council of Nicaea, which talked about iconoclasm. They said, just by the fact of the incarnation, you know, that God took on, you know, a visible human nature, totally debunked the idea that you can't represent God in any kind of image. But this is another good, I haven't heard that argument used with the Shroud, but that's a good one. I like that. All right. Why don't we say a quick prayer? Jesus is right behind the screen, so we can pray to him here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the suffering you endured for our salvation and the supreme act of love that you show us on the cross. We ask that we be grateful every day for the love that you pour out upon sinful humanity. We ask you to give us strength in our weakness by the sufferings you endured for us. We ask you to give us a greater love for you on your cross, to give us greater love for you in the Holy Eucharist, where you offer yourself again on our altars. And we ask that you bring us with great joy to the glory of your resurrection. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.